Well, we've prayed and we've asked God to help us to understand the Bible. So let's all be in 1 John and chapter 3, verses 11 to 24. And we're going to look at it together. Remember, I am unpacking it, but I'm not the authority. God is the authority. This is His Word. Well, preparing for breakfast the other day, typically what I do in the morning, one of the kids makes the oats, and then I chop up all the fruit that we put into the oats. That's how we sweeten our oats. And so I'm busy doing that, and Emma was there, my youngest, and she was talking a bit about Star Wars, because her brother has just recently been watching Star Wars. She's never seen it. We think she's too young. She says to me, "Dad, I don't like the gold robot, but I do like R2-D2, the small one." So I said, "Emma, you know what?" And we often just talk nonsense in the morning. I said, "You are a robot. And you think you're human. You think there's blood inside of you. Actually, there are wires and metal. You are a robot." And instantly, she was on the other side of the kitchen. She took on the sort of posture and the actions of a robot and said, "I am not a robot." And I thought to myself, that's quite something. She's only six that she would respond like that. You know, typically a child might say, if they don't like being teased, "I am not a robot." But she did that. And I thought, well, why is that? And I kind of laughed to myself as I thought about it. Why does she act and tease back like that? And I think it's because she is like her parents. Because that's the kind of thing she's grown up in the mornings, that silly nonsense that goes on in our home. Our breakfasts are full of fun and nonsense talk. She has taken it on board. It is like parents, like child. Now, of course, everyone has their unique personality traits, but many things are picked up, aren't they, as a child grows up in a home. And so you can see, by the way a child behaves, something of their parents. You can tell which family they belong to. John is teaching us in 1 John that those who belong to God have His characteristics. And we're going to look at this more deeply as we explore the passage together. But before we get into it, let's ask a question. How do I know if I am really one of God's children? How do I know if He really is my Heavenly Father? This whole letter is about assurance. And I've got to keep saying it, and we say it every week, that this is a bunch of churches who have been wobbled and caused to lack assurance because of false teachers. False teachers are saying to them, "You don't believe properly. Believe our special teachings, and then you will certainly know God. But you need our special teachings." So John is writing to these churches because he wants them to shake off the false teachers, and he wants to give them assurance that they actually are the true children of God. Now, we also struggle with assurance. Sometimes, like in 1 John, it could be because false teaching has hit us. When I was at uni, there was a group there. They were something of a sect. They were on many campuses, and they were called the Church of Christ. And they taught that they were the true expression of the church, that they were the only ones who were right. And they brought a lot of confusion to young people on the campuses. They were very good at going up to new people during Freshers' Week and love-bombing them, as the expression was used at the time. And they would teach that you are not saved unless you believe in Jesus, put your faith in Jesus, and get baptized. If you do not go through a physical baptism, you are not saved. It's required. So they are not teaching that it is by faith alone, in Christ alone, that you are saved. You had to be baptized. And so what you've got here is a works-based salvation. Now you can imagine my dismay when I got to Australia and I saw the Church of Christ everywhere. It's not the same Church of Christ. And I very soon realized that. The Church of Christ in Australia are true brothers and sisters. So I just had to put that out there and make it very clear. I was relieved to learn that. Now, that situation is an obvious one, and I think for many of us, if we were taught those things, we would instantly recognize that it's false, and we wouldn't be wobbled by them. But sometimes we can be wobbled by true Christians who are somewhat immature and messy in their teaching. And so over the past year, as an example, I've been reading articles and Facebook posts that come from Christians in South Africa, where I'm from, Christians in the United States, and also here in Australia. And they seem to be ranting that the church is not sufficiently involved in matters of social justice. And their tone is, you ought to be speaking up for the marginalized, and you ought to be doing this and that for the refugees, and you ought to this and you ought to that, and it's very prescriptive. Now, it is true that we who have received God's amazing grace should have hearts that want to extend grace to other people, and particularly those who have need. And it is right to challenge us to think through how we as a church love our world around us and put grace out into our world. But the way this is written and the rhetoric of it all is as if this kind of social concern is the core of our mission as a church. And I've even seen people make comments along the lines of that you need to do this if you're to be right with God. One guy writing, I fear for you, as he comments against someone else who disagrees, I fear for you when you are to stand before God. Now, it is possible to be wobbled by people who are Christian and they mean well, but they have an immature grasp of the Bible. And by the way, just as an aside, on the question of social justice and being good to our world, as I raise this, I probably open up lots of questions, and you may be thinking, yeah, what should we be doing exactly? And it is good for us to think through these things, and we are going to be doing that for our National Assembly, our Synod. We're going to be reading a book together, and our staff here are also going to read that book. And it's called, What is the Mission of the Church? What is the Mission of the Church? By Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert. You might want to get a copy of that if this is something that you would like to work through as well. And maybe join us in conversations that will probably start happening as we just talk among one another in this denomination. So there are sometimes those who mean well, they are Christians and they're saying things, but they wobble us a bit. Am I really a Christian? Am I doing enough? Sometimes our lack of confidence can come from within. We are fragile beings and we have levels of insecurity. We think about our jobs and we might think, gee, am I really up to this job? When are they going to realize that I'm not that good and I'm going to get the sack? Or I'm not a good enough father. Or my husband, does he really love me? Or my past is so bad, people must think I'm just unworthy. These feelings of insecurity and these questions tend to pop up when we think about our faith as well. Do I really believe? I know Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and I can only access God through him, but do I really believe? How do I know that I'm really a Christian? What if I'm actually just a fake Christian? Well, the quick answer I could give you to those questions about your faith is that if you are worried about all that stuff, that is probably a sign, I think it's a pretty sure sign, that you are the real deal. Your concern shows that this is where you want to be. And you cannot want to be with Jesus unless the Holy Spirit has opened your heart and put that desire in you. But as John writes, he gives us other helps that will help us with this assurance in this matter of security. He gives us assurance by evidence. Have a look at verse 10. He says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And so the first bit, talking about this practicing of righteousness, this holiness, and that was something that we looked at last week. A true Christian, not perfect, but a true Christian wants to be holy and strives to live a godly life. And that is why we are a confessing people. We confess our sins. We often confess our sins in church together because we want to be holy. Now that's all the stuff of last week, and if you missed that unpacking, you can download that sermon from the internet. But this week in 1 John, we're looking at how love for other Christians is also a sign that you truly are a child of God, that you're a real Christian. Let's see it again at the end of verse 10. It says in the middle of verse 10, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And so a key sign of a Christian is that Christians love one another. And that's what verses 11 to 15 are saying. If you are a true child of God, then love for other Christians should be present. Why? There are three things I want to show you from this passage. Firstly, this has been part of the gospel message right from the start. Verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We did this in the second sermon in this series. Remember, John looks at the evidences three times. And so we've already looked at love. He dealt with it and we looked at it in the second sermon. But each time he comes back to one of the signs, love or holiness or a commitment to the truth, he unpacks it some more and he goes down deeper. Well, Jesus taught this, that we must love one another right from the start when he was around. And John also is saying that it's been part of the gospel call that these Christians in these churches heard when they first heard the gospel. When you become a Christian, you're called into a relationship with God through Jesus. There's no other way to be with God than to come through Jesus, faith in Jesus and what he has done for us. But when everyone else also comes to that faith, when others come to that faith, a family is created, a community is created. And so you find yourself in relationship with these others who are in this community. And so, by default, love for one another goes with becoming a Christian. It's been part of the gospel message from the start. So that's one reason from the passage why Christians love one another, why that is a sign that we are truly of the Lord. The second one is this, in verses 12 to 15, that not to love other Christians is actually satanic. If you don't love other Christians, then verse 12 says that you are like Cain, who murdered his brother. Why did he murder his brother? Because he was of the evil one. Verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. And this is how you see he was of the evil one, murdered his brother. Why did he do this exactly? Yes, he's of the evil one. What is it about belonging to the evil one that causes this opposition to Christians? Look at the rest of the verse. It says, and why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. So it's not just simply that Cain was just full of this evil and he just goes around destroying anything that's living around that he comes across. No, this is an evil that is aroused in the presence of the godly. Cain did this because he did not like the righteousness of his brother. And this dynamic is built into the fallenness of our world, where Christians will face some sort of opposition from the world system simply because they are Christian. And so John says in verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Because when you live in this world with your stand for Christ, when you live in this world different to the rest of the world, it doesn't like it. They react because they are faced with what is good and with what is of God. So, why was it that I was spoken to so disparagingly when I was in the Navy doing national service a long time ago? I was spoken to disparagingly for not wanting to sing sexually explicit marching songs. Even our officers in charge were leading this, and I would not do it. I just didn't do it. And several guys would talk to me afterwards, and they were angry with me, just the guys that were in my division, angry with me. I'd never once been mean to them. I didn't even say when in front of the officers, no, you know, I just refused to do it. I just was quiet. They all knew that I was a Christian. It was simply that we Christians are not of their realm. We know God and they don't. It is just the way things are, and Jesus said it would be like that. You can see that in the Gospels. As an aside, sometimes Christians have been disliked because they have been unwise and they have been stupid in how they have interacted with unbelievers. And so in that situation, they deserve the flak that they get. John is not talking about that. He is saying that those who are not of God will not love other believers. Now you might say to me, well, I've got plenty of non-Christian friends. They love me. They would run a country mile on hot coals for me. And that is probably true. What John is dealing with here is a generalized statement that is talking about the world system, that as a collective, that as a whole, is not keen on Christians. And it's always been like this. You just read through church history. And you see, for instance, during the Great Awakening that happened in the United States under under Whitfield and the Wesleys in the 1700s, there were many that did not like them and stood up against them because of their preaching and their stand against sin. That is just how it is in our world. John is saying not to love fellow Christians, to be against your fellow believer, well, that is not of God. You can't call yourself a Christian then. It is actually satanic. To be against Christians is a sign that you are a child of the devil and not of God. And so there's a second reason why we say that the passage is saying that Christians are to love one another. The third one, loving other Christians equals eternal life. Verses 14 and 15. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. And so when I see that I care about you as fellow believers in Christ, I can know then that I'm no longer of the realm of death. I've passed over from that. And so that is why it's important that we understand this. It is a sign that we are truly of the Lord. And that's what verses 14 and 15 are all about. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Why a murderer? Well, when you don't like somebody and you hate them, that's the seed of murder. You may not go all the way with it. A literal murderer does. But it's the beginning of it, and it's not Christian, it's not of God. So when I see love coming from me, and again, John is not talking about perfection. We fall and we struggle and we confess our sin. But it's that setting. I want to love you. I want to love you. I'm going to strive to love you. With that in me, when I know that's in me, I can know that I've passed from death to life. But the question we need to ask at this point is, well, yeah, sure, we know that Christians are to love. What is Christian love like? See, instead of being opposed to God's people, a true Christian is not just neutral, indifferent, but instead obviously loving. So Christian love is practical and sacrificial. Verse 16 defines the nature of Christian love. By this we know love, that he, talking about Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. I'm glad that Dan brought out Romans chapter 5, and I'll have it on the screen, and if you can flick there, if it's still easy to get to, your finger's still there, or a marker is still there, let's have a look at what this means. Jesus laid down his life for us. And it goes like this in Romans chapter 5. For while we were still weak, meaning helpless in our sin, can do nothing about it, we are wrong before God, we are in sin, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. In our great, great need, he died for us. Verse 7 says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. It's just not common for human beings to die for other human beings. But maybe, scarcely. If there's someone who's so outstanding in this world, another might be prepared to die for them. Paul then says, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. What he means by a good person here is someone who's actually been particularly good to you. Someone that has been kind and gone out of their way for you. Someone you know. You might be prepared to die for a person like that. But put all that aside, sweep all that aside, when it comes to God, Verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What is a sinner? A sinner is somebody who rebels against this great God, who hates him, who's not interested in being godly and to live life God's way. When we come to realize that, there's this death that's available to us. He dies for those who have been his enemies. What an incredible love is that is. And so, back to 1 John, Christian love is meant to reflect the love of our Master. It is a sacrificial love, just like Jesus' love. Now, does that mean then we're to look out for ways in which we can now physically die for other Christians, literally die? Well, no, well, not necessarily. It might come to that, who knows, but that's not what John is trying to put front and center. The very next verse gives an example of a sacrificial love, of a laying down of your life, what it might look like. Verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? This phrase, closes his heart against him, is to willfully decide to actually cut your emotions off against someone. In the original language, it's talking about the emotions that one has, where you feel things. And so it implies actually knowing enough about a person to have emotion, and to know they have real need, to know that they are not pulling a fast one on you, and yet you decide to turn off your feelings towards that person. This is someone who can help, who has the world's goods, and they just simply refuse to love. They just cut their emotions off. They numb them. And John is saying someone who behaves like that is surely not a true Christian. We can say we love God's children, but it's in our actions that we will see whether that what we are saying is true. Christian love is seen in action. It is practical. And so verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. If that's how we are, says John, if you step out and love people like that, you have reassured hearts before God. Your conduct shows your paternity. This is what John is saying our love for other Christians tells us. Look at verse 19. By this, by love, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. It's interesting, the original word for reassure means to persuade. And so when maybe your heart is feeling fragile and you're thinking, am I really a Christian? And you have those doubts, John is saying you will know you are true by there being the existence of love for other Christians. And this love then will persuade your heart that you are truly one of God's children. And so stop worrying about it and move from doubts to certainty. Verse 20 is a great help. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Why should our hearts, which are so full of their own troubles, why should they get the final say? God is greater than our heart. He knows everything. Our heart doesn't. And he is qualified to say whether we are real, not our hearts. And what does he say? Well, as we're seeing here in his word, he is saying that love for other Christians is a sign that we are real. That's all that we need. And again, dear friends, we're not talking about perfect love. John is very clear about that in 1 John. But there is that want and that desire and that stepping out to love. That if that is there, then that is the sign you really are right with God. Now what will happen if our hearts are sorted out then with this evidence and we are confident and we do take what God is saying and trust what he is saying? He says you're fine. Don't worry about what your heart says. Here in his word he's saying you're fine. What happens then? Well, we end up with confidence before God. And so verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And if we have great confidence before God, how will that affect our prayers? Well, if our hearts are at rest, we won't come crawling before God into his presence, fearful and wondering if he's even going to listen to us. No, verse 22 says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. Now, verse 22 is not a blank check in terms of prayer. You know, Lord, please give me a house in Cottesloe and a holiday house in Dunsborough and all these kinds of things. No, the rest of the Bible teaches us what Christian prayers are to be like and teaches us that it's about the things of God, the things that matter to him. And we can be sure that those things will be answered. We pray in Jesus' name, in other words, in line with him, in tune with him. But so often our prayers are puny. They're about asking for things like our exams. And it's not wrong to, but help us through our exams and help us with our health and sort of things around and about, which are all fine. But what about prayers like, open our eyes, dear Lord, to grasp your love, how high and how wide it is. That's a much bigger prayer with much bigger effect on this world than my prayer about school or work. In 100 years' time, where we have lived and where we have worked and how our kids have done at school won't matter anymore. But the effect that I have had on the world is I've asked God to open me up to understand him and to grasp how great he is. And as I take that and that bubbles over to other people, and as I serve in my church with that grasp, and other lives are affected, of course, that will resonate down the ages. Well, let us come to an end then, and be assured. It says at the end that commandment keepers are those who are assured. We started out asking questions about doubt. How can I know that I really am a Christian? Well, verse 24 says, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. God's Spirit is in you if you are keeping his commands. And what commands has he given? What commandment has he given that we might truly be in him? Look at verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded. And so I want to wrap this up with two things, two key things. Firstly, you want to know that you're right with God? You want to know that you can come into his presence confidence? Well, the first thing that he has commanded us is that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus. And so for the person who says, I am so sinful and I am so unworthy, how can I possibly with this sin be able to be right with God? And the answer is believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the one, when you talk about the name of this one, it tells you about who he is. And who is he? He's the Savior who came to take the sin of all those who believe onto himself so that they can stand clean before God. So the command is believe that. Put your faith in that. Trust that. And then you can come to God confident. And then secondly, there are many who do believe, but their doubt is a different doubt. Their problem is that it's not that they feel so riddled with sin that there's no hope. They know that Jesus adequately, totally deals with sin. No, their concern is, do I really have that faith? Am I really trusting Jesus to be able to get the washing of sin that he provides? How do I know that I've truly come to him? And the answer is, love for other Christians. Because it's not possible to have that desire to love other Christians. Even though it's not perfect, it's not possible to have that desire at all unless you are in the Lord. And so this deals with our insecurity and our doubt. Verse 23 says, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. And now in verse 24 comes the assurance. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. You cannot believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, unless the Spirit has moved you to do that. And you cannot love other Christians unless the Spirit is in you. And so, dear friends, this passage is meant to assure you, and I hope that it has. But I would also say, surely it also then spurs us on. We're assured we are Christians, but it spurs us on to also consider how we might better love one another. And isn't that something worth discussing over tea time? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great love and compassion towards us who are not only frail in our hearts, but also are battered around by those who would want to say things that are wrong, teach things that are wrong, and that would cause us to wobble. Thank you that we can come to this letter, 1 John, and find utter certainty that we are right with you, that if we are trusting Jesus to take our sin upon himself, that we can come into your presence, and that we can know that we truly are those who belong to you, who have come to put our faith in you, because there is that desire to love other Christians, and that setting out, albeit imperfect, it is there. It cannot be there without you being in us. So thank you for these assurances, and would you help us as we continue in 1 John over the weeks ahead to be further and further assured and to delight in Christ and to stand so confident before you and to shine so brightly in this world that others might come to him too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.